Well, we continue our series in the book of Acts. We come to the first passage today in chapter 18. And we're going to be considering the first 17 verses of chapter 18 today. So I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I will urge you to listen and to listen carefully and intently, because this is the very Word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Most of you know that when I was in college, I was involved in the RUF ministry at the University of Mississippi. And one of the things that we would do is we would go from time to time to retreats and conferences. And every fall we had, and at that time every spring, I think most places don't do a spring conference anymore, but we had an area conference in Mississippi. The ministries in Mississippi and Alabama came together in the fall. And frequently at those conferences, well, there were always, as there usually are at RUF conferences, elective seminars. And there were different people who would come in, who would be invited to come in and do a seminar on this or that topic. And one of the frequent seminar speakers for our conferences in Mississippi was a man named Sonny Pister. Sonny was a ruling elder, he is still a ruling elder, in Yazoo City, Mississippi. And Sonny was a good old-time Presbyterian, which means that he was an avid reader of the Puritans, and not only a student, but a soulmate of the Puritans.
And one of the things that was became legendary at these conferences, and people would talk about it, and as we got ready to go to one of these conferences, we'd say, is Mr. Pister going to be there? And oh boy, you know. And what was so interesting about this, what we were talking about, was that when Sonny would speak, he would go to preaching. He wouldn't just be speaking or teaching. He would get very fervent, and he would start shouting. And if you were walking along the grounds, or if your seminar ended at a different time, you could hear his voice going out of the little place where his seminar was meeting different different rooms or different dorms or different places for these different seminars. You could hear his voice all echoing all through the campus. He was shouting, and he would be usually shouting not just out of conviction of what he was saying, but in order to convict the students of the things that he was saying. Usually he was talking about some sin and denouncing some sin and exhorting them to repent and exhorting us to repent and different things. And this was his style became sort of a legend. People would talk about it. And I can remember later, as I got into seminary, some of us who were in seminary together who had been through those experiences together, we began to reflect on this. And I remember in particular one class we were talking about preaching, and the subject of 2 Timothy and 2 Timothy chapter 4 and Paul's charge to Timothy about preaching and to preach the word. And we were talking about what he says there, and we were talking about balance, and there was a discussion of the Puritans and an assessment of the Puritans. And one of the things that we concluded was that the Puritans were fantastic and great, and we all learned a lot from reading Puritan works and things, but there was a problem with some of the Puritans' preaching in that the very thing that many of us appreciated because we didn't get it anywhere else, and that was the conviction of sin and the preaching against sin and the call to repentance was often not adequately balanced with encouragement. And that's where the passage in 2 Timothy came, was because when Paul was exhorting Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy to do several things as he's preaching the word. And one of those is rebuke. Another is correct. Another is instruct in righteousness. But the very first thing that he says in that passage as he's fleshing out what it means to preach the word is encourage. You should encourage. And I remember thinking, you know, if I become a pastor of a church or wherever, if I'm preaching, I need to remember that there needs to be a balance between conviction and rebuking and encouragement. And so, you know, if you're in this church, you know that very often we talk about, well, in applying the word, we should be doing this and we must do this. But occasionally what we want to do is we want to step back and we want to see how a passage encourages us, how God's word encourages us and gives us things that motivate us to continue to do the things that we ought to do. And I believe this passage is one of those. Now, there are certainly things to learn, things to convict in this passage. But I want our emphasis as we approach this passage today to be one of encouragement. And I want to ask that question as we approach it. As Christians in mission, which is what the book of Acts is about, as Christians in mission, what encouragement can we draw from this passage? And as usual, I want us to see three things in answer to that. So first, I want us to see this, that we should be encouraged by the provision of God's support in our mission. The provision of God's support. And you see that really, I believe, in verses 1 through 4. Now, Paul has experienced some success, and as he has in most places to which he's gone, in Athens, and from Athens he goes to Corinth. Now, this is the first time we see Paul going to Corinth. And Corinth, if you know anything about the New Testament, is very prominent in New Testament theology. It's very prominent in the book of in the books of the New Testament. Paul wrote some letters from Corinth. He spent a good time in Corinth. He wrote two letters in the New Testament to the Corinthians. One of which really refers, the second Corinthians, refers very extensively to his experience, some of which we read in Acts chapter 18. And Corinth was an interesting church in many ways. And I won't go into all the things. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you know all the challenges in the 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know, really almost the trials that the Corinthians presented to Paul in ministering to them. But it's interesting that when Paul first goes to Corinth, he goes he goes without his help. He goes without those who have accompanied him. He leaves several men behind to labor, he had left them behind. He'd already left them behind when he went to Athens. He left Paul and Silas in Berea, and so he's gone on to Corinth, and he's really without his support base. He's without the people who are helping him, doing various things as he is speaking. And so what's interesting is here is where a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who are prominent in the New Testament. If you know much about the New Testament, they're prominent for several reasons. But here's where they first appear. And it seems rather innocuous the way this is mentioned in this passage, because it just mentions he found a Jew named Aquila. Well, we want to ask, well, how did he find him? Well, we don't know. It's not told us. But Corinth was... as cities went of the time, Corinth was a big city. This was a metropolitan area of the ancient world. And so it's not like everybody knew everybody else. And if you spent a couple of days in Corinth, you would run across pretty much everybody in the city. It just wasn't like that. And so what we should see behind the scenes here is God's providential working, God's providential activity. The fact that Paul encounters Aquila, another Jew, is no accident. And especially when we see what happened, because Paul was probably getting near the end of his resources. In fact, it's confirmed really by what he does here that he was at the end of his resources. He didn't have money. And if he didn't have money, he wasn't going to be able to eat. And if he couldn't eat, he couldn't sustain his health, and he couldn't sustain his missionary activity. He didn't have a place to stay. He encounters Aquila, with whom he happens to have some things in common. The first being that he's a Jew. The second being, however, he is probably already a Christian. And why is he in Corinth? Because of something else providential, that Claudius, the Roman emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so Aquila and his wife Priscilla had come to Corinth. As well, it just so happens that Aquila has the same occupation as Paul. And this is the first time we are told that Paul, by trade, was not a professional Christian. He wasn't a missionary by trade. As he grew up in Tarsus, we learned that probably his family's business was he was a tent maker. And Aquila happened to be a tent maker as well. So Paul, who's in desperate need of support, desperate need of money, desperate need of means, happens to encounter this man who is in Corinth and who has probably already had some business connections, was established as a tent maker, and Paul begins to work with him. Here's an opportunity. And so the way we need to see all of this is kind of the way we look at the book of Esther. There are a whole lot of coincidences that come together to make this possible, but they're not really coincidences. What we need to see behind this is God's provision for Paul. And in seeing this, it should encourage us, because as God calls us into mission, there are different obstacles we face. There are different reasons not to pursue this or that. We can think of all kinds of reasons not to engage with people, or things that can prevent us, or how am I going to, you know, if I make friends with that international family or that international person, the friendship is different for internationals. They expect hospitality. Do we have the means to do this? Do we have the time to do it? Instead of thinking, God's going to provide. That often keeps us in inactivity. But here we see the fact that Paul's plunging ahead. Paul doesn't know how he's going to be provided for when he goes to Corinth. You might think, well, you know, then wouldn't it have been maybe more prudent for Paul to stay in Athens and wait for his companions to come? His companions are trying to catch up to him. Paul is aggressively pursuing his ministry. And doesn't he think, well, how am I going to be supported? But Paul had a confidence that God was going to provide for him. One of the most encouraging things I've ever read was a book I read when I was in college with RUF. Campus minister suggested it to me. It was the biography of George Mueller. I don't know if any of you know who George Mueller was, but very influential Christian preacher and missionary. And George Mueller founded, as part of his ministry, an orphanage in Great Britain. And while he was ministering to orphans at this place, he would often encounter need and not know really where the support for the orphanage was going to come from. He tells a story, and I particularly remember this because of how striking it was to me. He tells a story of how they had run out of food, and particularly milk. They needed milk. And so they couldn't have breakfast without milk. And George Mueller got up that morning and he assembled all of the children as they usually did for breakfast. He got them, he sat them down at the table, and they said grace, and he began to thank God for his provision of food, knowing that there wasn't any milk. And he didn't know what he was going to have to, was he going to have to tell them right after that they didn't have any milk and they didn't have any provision? And just at that moment, as soon as he completed the prayer, a true story, he said, amen, there was a knock on the front door. And so he goes to the front door of the orphanage, and there he opens the door, and there's a man there, and it's a milk delivery man. And he says, sir, I just wanted to ask you, you know, we have a milk truck here, and the milk truck is broken down, and the milk is going to spoil, and we need to give it to someone because we can't make our delivery. So can you use any milk? Now think about that as a testimony to the fact that God provides and that God will provide. And George Mueller knew that, and he was so convinced of that he assembled the children. He didn't know how God was going to provide, but he assembled them for breakfast because, hey, God's going to provide. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he did. And he did in a very miraculous way. Now, what that says, that points to something else here, another point that we need to make, because we might misunderstand that to mean, well, okay, then if God's going to provide, then all we have to do is just kind of sit and wait, and God doesn't expect us to do anything. We just pray, and God's going to provide for us, and we can be lazy. No, that's not what it means, and that's why it's so important to see that while God provided the circumstances for Paul's provision, that provision involved Paul's active involvement. And Paul's goal was to be available for ministry, but in order to be available for ministry, he had to be supported. That availability had to be a responsible availability. And so you notice that here it involved Paul's participating in work, actually even being involved in supporting himself. Tent making has become a cliche or a sort of a technical term in ministry circles for someone who helps to work, maybe part-time, to help support himself in ministry. It's called tent making and comes from this passage. Paul alludes to this later in 2 Corinthians as he's talking about his ministry to the Corinthians and how he says, I didn't prevail on you, those of you to whom I'm preaching the gospel, to the church, the people that I'm ministering to, the people I've led to Christ. I didn't at that time say to you, you need to support me, because that would have been too much of a burden, and I didn't want to be a burden to you. And so Paul worked to support himself. And what that says to us is that often God's support of us involves our responsible action and our participation, our taking advantage of the opportunities that He provides for us. And so it's not just a Lord, I'm just gonna let go and let God, and I'm just gonna let you do everything, and I'll just be passive. No, it often involves a responsible availability where we become available for ministry through our own efforts, through our own work. And he was able to reason and to try and persuade Jews and Greeks. He was free to do that because he was supported not only through God's providential activity, but through his own efforts. And then secondly, before we move on, though, let me just say that should encourage us. It should encourage us because as we are working, as we are doing what we can, God is working behind the scenes. We give to God what we can. And what does He do with that? He multiplies it. And I always, when I think about this, I think about how Jesus said to the disciples when they were saying, see, we got all these crowds, we're ministering these crowds, but they need something to eat, so send them into the city to get something to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And I say, Lord, we don't have anything. Do you realize what it would take to feed all these people? And he says, what do you have? And there's somebody there, a kid there with two fishes, a few and a couple of loaves of bread, and Jesus says, bring it to me. And they brought it to him. They brought to him what they had, and then Jesus takes it and he gives it to the disciples to distribute. So the disciples give them what they have. They present to Jesus their resources. They're involved in distributing it, but who is it that multiplies it? Who is it that provides the actual food? It's Jesus. So you see, that's the pattern. That's the pattern for us in ministry. What we do is we give to God what we have. But the reason why encouragement is so important in that is that we often look at what we have, just like the disciples did, and we say, it's so meager. We look at who we are. We say, who can I reach? I'm not persuasive. I'm not good with words. I don't know what to say or what to do in this or that. I can't really reach the people around me. Nobody's going to listen to me. And we talk ourselves out of it because we look at ourselves and our own resources and we see how inadequate that is, humanly speaking, to bring anybody to Christ. But what we forget is God's provision. What we forget is how God takes weak instruments. He takes the meager resources that we have and He multiplies them. And that's His pattern. As a matter of fact, this is one of the reasons why over and over again we see God says, I don't want to use the people who are in the eyes of the world strong and have lots of resources. I purposely choose people who don't have resources, who aren't the greatest, who aren't the most obvious for people to follow or listen to. I purposely choose those types of people so that my power might be made evident in weakness, so that my strength might be demonstrated. And so what that ought to cause us to do is to say, it doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter how strong I am. It doesn't matter how many resources I have. It's God's provision that matters. And because God has promised to be with us, and because God has given us this command, He will be in it. His power will attend it. And secondly, and we need to move quickly, we need to see this. We should be encouraged by the indications of God's commitment. The indications of God's commitment. You see, too, now right in the heart of this passage, this is in verses 5 through 11. Right in the heart of those passages, we read about God coming to Paul in a vision. And what does he say? And this is after he's experienced some opposition. And he's reacted a little bit with a little bit of consternation to that opposition. And God comes to him and he says, essentially, what God said to the Israelites, interestingly enough, in the passage from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy that we read today, the heart of it is, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Keep preaching. Keep doing these things. In spite of the opposition, don't be afraid. Why? And the heart of it is the heart of the covenant, the heart of the biblical message, and it is the Emmanuel principle. Why should Paul not be afraid? Because he says, because I'm with you. I'm with you. I've told this story before, and I got to tell it quickly. I won't go into the details again because most of you have heard it about the bully who was bullying me in the neighborhood. And I told my older brother about it. And my older brother said, okay, tomorrow, this bully would show up in the afternoon at the same time every day in my backyard or the yard next to our backyard. And he would kind of torture me and he'd hold me down and do different things. And I told my brother about it. He said, okay, I'm going to come with you, but I'm going to hide in the bushes. There was this big bush in the neighbor's yard that was like a hedge, but it was we used to use it as a fort, and you could crawl under the bushes, and there was open space in there, but it was camouflaged by the leaves. It was really neat. It was a little clubhouse we used sometimes for it. And he said, I'll hide in there, and we'll see what happens when he comes. And I've told this story before. Those of you who've heard it know that the outcome of it was my brother never needed to come out of the bushes. But because the fact is, I stood up to the bully and he let me alone, as is usually the case with bullies. If you stand up to them, you make it cost them something. They don't bully you anymore. I didn't realize that when I was a kid. I was afraid. But what made me able to stand up to that bully was the fact that I knew my brother was in the bushes and that he was backing me up. And for that reason, I wasn't afraid. I knew he could intervene any time. And God's message to us is the same. listen, as you face the world, as you go and you bear the message of Christ, there's going to be opposition. There are going to be people, and increasingly in our society, there's opposition against Christians and the Christian message. There are people who will ridicule you. There are people who will mock you. There are people who will intimidate you. There are people who will just make it unpleasant just in a private encounter. They'll say things that aren't pleasant. Nobody likes to be rejected. Nobody likes for somebody to act as though they're offended at what you're saying. And so we're often intimidated into silence by all those things. But what we need to remember is what God told Paul in that message. Don't be silent. Keep speaking. Keep saying these things. The message is the same to us as it was to Paul. For I am with you. I'm with you. And because I'm with you, that should encourage you, because it should give you all the confidence in the world. Now, it's interesting that it's not just God's promise, but it's what we see, and I'm calling it predestination here, because that's what's behind this. You know, there's opposition as Paul goes to the synagogue, and Paul gets frustrated, and he says, all right, your blood be on your own hands, I'm innocent. I've told you the truth. You reject it. It's going to result in judgment for you. But I'm innocent because I've told you the truth. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. He's frustrated. But the very next thing that the text says is that as he's leaving, he goes to the house of the God-fearer, a Gentile, lives right next door to the synagogue. There's God's providence. Again, his house was next door to the synagogue. But then the very next thing it says is that the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, believed in the Lord. That is, he believed in Jesus. Together with his entire household, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so here is God's work. It seems like, boy, Paul's not getting anywhere. The Jews in the synagogue are opposing him. And yet the very ruler of the synagogue believes. He may be a minority, but you see indications. You see indications of God's grace and God's work. Because, again, like we said, I've put it in as a quote in the bulletins, our quote of the week. Maybe not this week. I think it was last week. When you see a turtle on the top of a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. When you see someone believe in Jesus who's totally depraved, which is everybody, you know he didn't get there by himself. When anyone believes in Jesus, it's because of God's grace. It's because God has chosen him or her and given them the ability to believe. Just like we read today, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And so what you see here is indications of God's grace. And as you may think, okay, well, Paul, you may think this is all just futile. But look who believed here. Look, there is response. There are people coming. And God explicitly says this, because this is how we need to understand what he says. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. You don't need to be afraid. And what does he say? For I have many in this city who are my people. Now, we can understand that in a couple of ways. We can understand that to mean there are many people who are Christians already, who are believers in the Lord, who are committed to the Lord. I don't think that's really what it means, though, because the gospel really hasn't gotten here. That's why Paul's there. And you don't hear a lot of people who are Christians making themselves aware, making themselves known to Paul, even though what he's doing is public. So what else could he mean? What he means is, God is saying, I have many elect people in this city. There are people that I've chosen to be mine. And Paul, nothing can happen to you until you've been used as my instrument to call these people to myself. That's what he's saying. He's saying the same thing that Mo Leverett expressed when Mo Leverett, the founder of Desire Street Ministries in New Orleans, I've told this story before as well, moved his city to New Orleans into the worst part of New Orleans to try and evangelize this destitute part of New Orleans where bullets are constantly flying and drive-by shootings and all kinds of stuff. And he moves his family there, and somebody asked Mo, aren't you afraid that you're going to get killed by a stray bullet or your house is going to be broken into or you're going to die? Aren't you afraid to go into a place like that? And Mo Leverett's response was, no, I'm not afraid because I know that nothing can happen to me 1 second before I accomplish everything that God has for me to do here. And I'm in the crib because of where God has me and what I believe God's called me to do. And so I'm safe. That should encourage us. That should encourage us because the truth is, God has His elect people in your neighborhood. God has His elect people in this city. There are people that God has chosen to be His. Our role is to be the message bearers, the means through which God gives that outward call to draw them to Himself. And because God has His elect people, nothing can keep that from being successful. I heard a story once about a missionary who had been called to a destitute place overseas. I believe it was near China, somewhere in the Far East. And he had labored for 20 years. And he was back on furlough and he had seen virtually no response. He retired, and his successors, who followed up on the ministry where he had planted, began to see, and God sent this incredible revival, and people began to come to Christ in droves. And it was after he had retired, but it was really due to the work that he had begun there that this happened. And someone asked him, in response to having heard that, what made you stay there for so long and keep laboring when you saw no response year after year after year after year? And his answer was, I knew that God had His people out there. And I knew that people come to Christ not because of how perfect I am in what I do, but because He has His plan and He draws them to Himself, and that if He has His people out there, eventually His people are going to come. And that's why I persevered. That's what gave me hope. And He did. He did have His people. And in God's time, they came. That should encourage us because these are all indications of God's commitment to His promise to build His church, to draw people to Himself, to build His kingdom. That's the basis of the Great Commission. But then finally, we need to see this, that we should be encouraged by the inevitability of God's triumph. The inevitability of God's triumph. And this won't take long, even though it's the most verses, 12 through 17. But what do we see here? Well, we see opposition crystallizing to Paul. How? Well, first, we see the use of force through civil authority. The Jews, as they do, is typical in Acts, they appeal to the civil authorities. We've talked about this before. They try to use government to shut Paul up. We're going to get those who have the power of the sword to bring their power to bear on Paul to force him to stop doing what he's doing, to force him to stop preaching about Jesus. This is typical. This is what the book of Revelation portrays as the harlot, which represents apostate Israel. The harlot, the unfaithful one to a covenant, riding the back of the beast from the sea. and that's the Roman Empire. They're riding on the back. This is what the Jews did to crucify Christ. They appealed to the Roman governor, Pilate, who had the authority to crucify him. Because they didn't have it, they're appealing to this use of force, the use of the civil authorities. And then you see, after the civil authorities, Gallio, say, "This isn't my affair. This is your affair. I'm not going to do anything." So the civil authorities refuse to use their force. The Jews still use force, and they incite a riot. And they take Sosthenes. Crispus had Crispus was the former ruler of the synagogue, so presumably they've already got a new synagogue ruler, and he's beginning to show some sympathy to the message of Christ. And so they beat him, and they use intimidation. They use force. Again, force. Now, the point is that in both of these cases, they're using force. Why? And why? How do we take encouragement from that? Well, I remember the old saying preacher wrote in his notes as he was preparing for his sermon. He got to a particular point, and he wrote in the margins of his manuscript, "Point weak, pound pulpit harder." You can always tell when someone really knows that they're in a weak position because they get much more aggressive, because they're not coming from a position of security. Think about this past week. You see, a lot of people, I saw people with respect to this Kavanaugh business. I saw people, conservatives on TV saying this is really dark, this is really depressing that this kind of thing can happen, that people can use these kinds of tactics. And I looked at it differently. I said to myself, look how desperate these people have gotten. They have to use these kinds of tactics. They have to use this kind of force to make their point because they can't persuade, because they don't have a leg to stand on in terms of actually persuading people. When you don't have the truth on your side, eventually you're going to lose. And the surest indication that someone doesn't have the truth on their side is when they try to use force to shut up the other people, to censor them. And so while censorship and while intimidation and the use of force and the use of wicked tactics can depress us and make us feel like, oh, well, what are we going to do? Really, what that should do is it should encourage us, because what it says is that God's eventual triumph is inevitable. And those who oppose Him are getting desperate. How does the New Testament put it? The devil roams about as a roaring lion. Why? Why? Why does he do that? Because he knows that his time is short. It's short because the truth is on our side. And that's why there has to be this aggressive response. The aggressive response of those who oppose Christ should encourage us, because what it says is that Christ's triumph is inevitable and the opposition knows it. One of the things that persuaded me to come to the Reformed faith, I didn't grow up in the Reformed faith. I didn't grow up a Calvinist. I didn't grow up a Presbyterian. One of the things that persuaded me to come to the Reformed faith was when I got involved in a Reformed ministry, Reformed University Fellowship, and I began to debate with people. And I would say, I don't believe in predestination election. That was the big thing. That was the first big thing I had to overcome. And I'd say, what about this? What about this? What about this? And I'd bring up this scripture, and I'd bring up this objection. I'd say, and I would get really aggressive. And one of the things that was very persuasive to me was that the response of people was not to get aggressive back, or to try to shut me up, or to say, well, we can't have this guy in our fellowship spreading these ideas around. And it was none of that. It was just there was just a very secure, hey, let's talk about it. Let's talk about it together. And say what you think. Voice your objections. And what that said to me was, boy, you know, the truth can stand up to honest questioning. This looks like the truth to me. Because the people who are holding these things, they're not getting upset. They're not getting mad. They're not insecure. They're not threatened. And the reason they weren't threatened is because they knew that what I was saying wasn't right. See, this is the posture that we have to have as people who know the truth. A confidence that comes from knowing that the very opposition, the very aggressiveness of the opposition to our message is confirmation that we will be victorious and that Christ's kingdom will be victorious. Now I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And as they are, I'll just point this out to you again. As we think about the death of Christ and we think about the ministry of Christ, think about how all of these convictions, all of this encouragement animated Jesus. Nobody faced more vicious, insidious, dishonest, powerful opposition than Jesus Christ. And yet he kept on and he kept on and he never shied away from saying anything. Why? Because he knew who had called him, because God was with him and he knew it, and because he knew that eventually, even no matter what happened to him, even if what happened to him was painful, and it was, he knew he was going to die, that very death would be the thing that accomplished God's purposes. Nothing could thwart God's purposes. He knew that. And so, even though Jesus, humanly speaking, did get down, I remember when many of the disciples at the time, right after when he gave the bread of life discourse, and right after he'd fed the 5,000, and he said, "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood," and people said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" And all these disciples started just going in droves. And Jesus looked at the 12 and he says, you don't want to go too, do you? And I've always read that and thought, how poignant that was. You don't want to leave too, do you? But then Peter comes through by the Holy Spirit and says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And what is that? And how does Jesus respond? "Have I not chosen you, the 12? He responds with that the encouragement that comes from God's election. They're not going to leave because God's chosen them. And so must we. And that led Jesus to be willing to go even to death on a cross. And where should that lead us? Where should that lead us? To the same place. A willingness to do whatever God calls us to do. Because whatever pain, whatever cost we bear, it will be more than worth it for the joy set before us. So as you eat and drink today, as you participate in Christ, realize you're participating in this as well. You're participating in the call of the gospel, the call to take up your cross, but you're also participating in the victory of the cross. So remember that and allow this sacrament to encourage you and give you hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sacrament. Now we pray that through this sign and this seal, the truths of the gospel, the truths of your kingdom may powerfully come through to us. May we be convinced of them and convicted of them, that we may be your well-equipped servants. Thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for this ordinary bread and wine. Now, Father, use them, sanctify them for your purposes, and sanctify us thereby. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This table is for those who believe. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, do not eat and drink, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourselves. But those of you who do believe, I ask, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." So now I'm ministering in His name, invite you to the table of the Lord to receive once again the grace that He offers, the grace of Himself. Come and feed on Him.